Let's begin our time together with prayer. Our Father, we come to you thankful that we can be here, thankful that you love us. We thank you that you have given us your word, that your word is truth, that your word provides direction for our life. Your word is a lamp to our feet and light to our path. In it we see how we can live and please you in the things that we do. We pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word, that we might settle it in our hearts, capture it in our minds, put it in practice in our lives. We pray for your blessing on this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning, as we continue looking through the Old Testament, taking a survey of it, we're in Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. And then skip over to chapter 12. The last two verses. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes, one of the books of the Bible, written by Solomon. We're told that in the first verse, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and as we go through and see all the things that he has done and the wealth that he's accumulated and the opportunities that he's had, we know that this is Solomon. The title preacher comes from the Hebrew word kohel, ekklesia. It's the assembly. He's the one over the church, and he styles himself a preacher, not a prophet, not a priest. He is a king, but he's preaching to the people. This is meant to be instructive for the people of God. He's the son of David. He's king over Israel. He refers to himself in verse 1, chapter 16, as he's wiser than all of his predecessors. He's wealthier than any of the other kings of Israel. So surely he's talking about the fact that he's Solomon, who's writing this book and who is gleaning from all the wisdom and all the experiences that he's had in his life. The book is written toward the end of his life as he's summing up all that he's gone through, the experiences he's had, the wealth he's gathered, the things he's examined. We know from 1 Kings that he's written a number of books, that he examined not only spiritual truths, but he examined nature. He wrote about plants and the animals within that area. And so now at the end of his life, or toward the end of his life, he's writing down what he's learned from all the wisdom that he had. He's qualified to write the book because of his wisdom. We remember in Proverbs, he told us that his father taught him to seek wisdom, to get understanding. And then in Proverbs, he writes about how important it is to get that. And we know that when God gave him an opportunity to ask for something, The one thing he asked for was, give me wisdom. I want to understand. I want to know. I'm the ruler of a great people, and I need to have the wisdom of God to know how to rule over these people. So he has the wisdom, he has the experience, he has the wealth, he has the background to write this book. And so he gives this to us. It is part of the canon of Scripture. It is inspired by God. It is not simply the reflections of a wise man or a philosopher. It is the inspired Word of God. And he is telling us things that God wants us to know. He reflects on life. He considers all the activities that he's been involved in through his life. He's seen a lot of things in terms of dealing with people and the various things that are going on in the nation at that time, as well as various people coming to see him. We know about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit him, but that's just one example of people that came from other countries to glean from the wisdom of Solomon, to know things that he understood, and to talk with him and learn from him. We read about how much his table was set every day, killing a whole ox and more every single day to feed the various people that came and sat at his table with him. So he has lots of interaction with lots of people over the 40 years that he was king. So he has lots of experience from which to draw upon. And in doing that, he's pointing men to God as the true source of our meaning. As sort of dark as the early chapters seem, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And what profit has a man from all of the labor which he does under the sun? His conclusion is, fear God. And throughout the book, he keeps pointing his back to God. There are passages in here that are somewhat difficult to understand. Everything's not equally clear in Scripture, as even Peter tells us. Some things Paul wrote, I'm not sure what he meant, but it's Scripture. There's some things in here that are a little difficult, but the overall theme is clear, and it's consistent with the rest of Scriptures. And as he points us to God and reminds us to fear the Lord, we are getting the same teaching from the same point of view as the rest of Scripture, because it's all coming from the one God. In fact, he tells us in chapter 12, verse 11, that it all comes from the one good shepherd. So it's coming from the Lord, and it is for our benefit, for our good. As he's going through the book, behind all that's going on in here, he's sort of asking a question, and that is, what's life all about? How are we supposed to live in this world? What are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be getting out of it? How do we understand who we are, where we are, what we're doing, what we're going after, what we're trying to acquire? And he recognizes that almost all of our daily activity, as it's done under the sun, and that's one of the phrases that he will use several times in his book, it's all being done here under the sun. And if we only look at it from the perspective of being under the sun, of being down here on earth, with earth being our total perspective, all is vanity. And in fact, it's vanity of vanities. It's emptiness of emptiness. If the only way we look at it is from an earthly material perspective, a physical point of view, it has no point. And he's going to make that again and again through the book, that from a materialistic perspective, it's meaningless. But that isn't where he leaves us, because throughout the book, he keeps pointing us back to God and keeps reminding us that we don't just live under the sun. We are down here under the sun. We are down here on earth. We do have to deal with material things and with the physical world and accumulating possessions, working for a living, having relationships with other people. But that's not the end of it. If that's our only perspective, it's vanity. But we are to fear God. We are to know God. We are to have our perspective beyond just this world. So he's dealing with this question, how do we live? What's it about? What do we do here? 38 times, he's going to tell us, from an earthly perspective, it's vanity. It's emptiness. He'll contrast vanity throughout the book with words like profit. What profit is it? Or what's the good in it? He'll talk about the fact that the vanity or that the things lack meaning. They don't have an ultimate meaning. There's an inability in the things of this world to provide self-fulfillment or true and real and lasting satisfaction. He's trying to, if you will, wean us off of a this world only perspective and get us to realize all of this stuff has its place. We live in this world. We have to interact in this world. But we must see more than what's here in this world. It's not enough. And he'll do this through a number of ways. I mean, the verses we read here in chapter 1, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes. We live, but there's been hundreds of generations before us, and there'll be other generations after we're gone. We're just here for a short period of time. The sun rises, sun goes down, sun will come up again, sun will go down again. It doesn't remain the same. It's not always in the same place. It's not always the same way. The wind comes, it goes, it comes again. The rivers rise, the rivers go into the sea, but it didn't empty out the source of the water. Wherever the water came from, it comes from there again. It keeps on coming, keeps going around and around. Interesting verse in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. None of us have ever said, oh, that is so beautiful, I'm going to pluck out my eyes now so that I never have to see anything again. Our eyes are never satisfied with seeing. Dorothy and I went over to Bob Jones Thursday night, sort of separating our trip as we were going up to Matthews for Presbytery, and spent the night in Greenville. We went to hear the Greenville Symphony, or the Bob Jones Symphony Orchestra play. Played Mahler's First Symphony. It's beautiful. But I'm not saying I never want to hear anything ever again. My ears aren't filled with having heard one thing one time. We hear something beautiful, well, we want to hear it again. We want to hear another symphony. We want to hear another song. We want to hear something again. Our eyes are never satisfied with seeing. Our ears are never filled with hearing. And Solomon's telling us, whatever pleasure you've gotten in one particular thing, when it's over, you don't say, oh, I don't need anything ever again the rest of my life. No, I want to see something beautiful again. I want to hear another beautiful symphony or song or poem or whatever. It doesn't fulfill in an ultimate sense. It doesn't bring us to the point where we've had everything that we need, and Solomon is seeing that. Chapter 2, he talks about pleasure and how much pleasure he's had in his life, all the things that he's done. He's filled his belly with wine. He's had plenty of food to eat. He's had all the great things he can. He built for himself houses and planted vineyards in verse 4. He made gardens and orchards, planted all kinds of fruit trees. He's built all these things. He's made it very pleasant. But at the end, I look at what my hands have done, verse 11, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all is vanity. It's a grasping for the wind. I don't have anything in my hand after I grab hold of the wind. There's no profit under the sun. He's done all these things, and he enjoyed all those things, but when he looks at them, what was the real value of it? Where does it get him in the end? And it doesn't get him anywhere he really wants to be. He looks at our life and realizes we don't live forever, that we're going to die. At some point in time, we're going to be just like the beasts that die. He's going to look and he says, the fool, verse 14, As a wise man's eyes are in his head, the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. As I said in my heart, as it happened to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. There's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As a fool. They all die. The wise man dies, the fool dies. Being wise doesn't mean you get to live any longer. We all die. You know, he'll talk in chapter 5 that we all die the same way we were born into the world. We come into the world naked and owning nothing, and we die naked and taking nothing with us. We get nothing, and we can take nothing to where we're going. We'll all die and be forgotten. How many of you can name your great-great-great-grandparents 4 or 5 generations past, and all your cousins from, 200 years ago? We're going to die. We might remember our grandparents, or maybe our great-grandparents, some of us. But in a few generations, we're past history. We're not something that anybody's going to remember. And Solomon says that's what's going to happen to all of us. some of us will die unexpectedly. We think we've got a long life ahead of us, and we won't. But all will die, chapter 12, verse 5, and go to their eternal home. And all will die and return to God who made them. We almost give an account to God. He talks about even when he dies, he's going to leave an inheritance for somebody that may not use it right. And that's certainly the case in Solomon's, well, not in his experience, because he doesn't experience what happened when his son Rehoboam takes over, but certainly Rehoboam did not have the same wisdom or do near as well in terms of being a king as Solomon did. There's a vanity in not having anyone to leave an inheritance to, chapter 4, verse 8. So sometimes you may leave it to somebody and they squander it or waste it or do something that you wish they wouldn't have done. Or then some people die and don't have anybody to leave it to. And then chapter 3, of course, a very famous chapter or section. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. God has ordered the world in such a way that he says you can't just say, well, I need to always be doing this. Well, no. That's not the way God made the world. There's a time for this, and there's a time for its opposite. That God has arranged things in such a way that time often dictates what is the appropriate thing to be doing now. And it's not that we make deliberate choices, well, I'm going to gather and gather and gather. No, sometimes you gather, sometimes you tear it down. Sometimes you build it up, sometimes you have to take it down. The world's not always the same, and time is often the thing that determines what needs to be done at this particular time. And it may not be what we were doing before or what we even wanted to do, but time will determine and direct us. Solomon points out that injustice often prevails. Chapter 3, verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Everything doesn't work out the way it should be. Justice, we want justice, but he says, he saw in the place of justice and judgment that sometimes wickedness is there. Even within the church, sometimes where there should be righteousness, iniquity is there. Things aren't always the way they should be, and so as Solomon's looking at the world and reflecting on it, it's not always the way we want it to be. And so therefore he can say, vanity of vanities, always vanity. He collected much. He was rich, and yet he'll say that even his wealth and possessions were vanity. Chapter 5, verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have other owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Even wealth and possessions prove to be vanity. They don't satisfy. There's no ultimate meaning in whatever it is that we collect and gather and get. It all turns out to be vanity. Well, Solomon says this. He looks at all these different areas and says, it's all vanity. Well, wait a minute. Go back to Genesis 1. God created the world, and he said what? The world is good. Here under the sun, he said, it's good. In fact, after he made man, he said, it's very good. However, man spoiled it. And it is good as God created it. But if we make an idol out of any of the things God created, then Solomon's words are right. They become vanity. They're empty. They will not take us to heaven. None of the things in this world can provide or fill the ultimate purpose of our life, which is to know God. And so over and over again, he's going to tell us we have to fear God. Chapter 3, verse 14, God orders the whole world for that purpose. Chapter 3, verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall not be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that man should fear before him. This is in the same chapter. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. God has ordered the world in such a way that the world does not provide ultimate meaning to us, nor does anything continue exactly the same way it's been. There's always this constant change and turmoil in the world. And Solomon says, God has done that on purpose, that man should fear him, that they should recognize the vanity of the world and turn their heart, their mind, their attention to that which is eternal, which is God, so that we would love and serve him and know that he is in control. He tells us to fear God and watch our words in chapter 5, verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity, but fear God. Fear God. The final judgment will hinge upon how we relate to God and whether we fear him. We see that in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, that we must fear God and that everybody is going to stand before God and give an answer, whether they've been good or evil. And so it's the fear of God that's going to make a difference. It's our fundamental duty, of course, in the last verse there. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. God's sovereign over everything. His ways are inscrutable. We can't know exactly what God is doing at any time. God gives us wisdom, knowledge, and joy, chapter 2, verse 26. God's placed eternity in our heart, we're told, teaching us that there's more to life than what we see in this world. And Augustine said that our heart is empty until it's filled with God, that we're always searching for that. And he got that from Solomon. Solomon said that as well. God put eternity in our heart, gave us an understanding that there's more to life than just this world. There's a certain sense in which we all tend to believe, even the unbeliever may deny it sometimes, but there's a sense in which they believe that there's going to go on. Almost everybody that dies is in heaven. You go to every funeral, and no matter how wicked the person lived, they're in heaven. And everybody that dies, well, they're in a better place. There's this native sense, natural belief that we are eternal, because God made us that way, and he put it in our heart, as Solomon says, so that we will think of that. We also have to recognize the providence of God, that chapter 9, verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. God is controlling what happens. It's not necessarily the person who studies the most that is actually the wisest. There are wise people, people with more common sense, more practical wisdom, who never went to school. There's people that got rich because they inherited it or just fell into some accidental invention or patent or created something, and they're rich, but not necessarily because they were the wisest person there is. Time and chance happen to them. Time and chance, which Solomon also says is controlled by God. And we must recognize that and submit to his providence, to his sovereignty. Solomon gives us practical wisdom, practical instruction. We should obey the authorities that are over us. Chapter 8, recognizing that God has put kings, rulers in position, and we should recognize that and do it. A number of other areas, but I need to keep moving. So, several times in the book, he tells us, wherever you are in life, whatever it is that God's brought into your life, enjoy where you are. Chapter 2, verse 24, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labors. This also I saw was from the hand of God. God orders the providences of our life. Rejoice in those things that he brought in your life. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. He's saying, God orders your life. Enjoy where you are. Don't be always pressing for something that he hasn't given you. Enjoy what he has given you. Relax in that. Take pleasure in what God has brought into your life. Verse 22 of chapter 3. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And again, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, 8, 15, 9, 7, 9, 9. All of these places he's telling us, enjoy what he's given you. He tells us particularly, chapter 12, verse 1, much as he did in the book of Proverbs, young men, young people, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near that you say, I have no pleasure in them. He wrote Proverbs. If I remember right, it's like 22 times he says, young man, I'm writing to you, young men, young women, you're included too. but he's writing to the youth, to think about your life while you're still young, while you're still making the choices that will direct the future of your life. And do it in the perspective of God, knowing the Lord and living your life before him. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You're going to be faced with temptations, but they're vanity. You're going to be tempted to pursue all that you can get out of the world. It's vanity. Instead, fear God and keep his commandments, because that's what brings lasting joy. And of course, all of us, not just the young people, even when we're getting old, we need to remember that our life is about God, that this world is about knowing God and about living for him. And we all need to be reminded that death is the ultimate end of this life under the sun. No matter how many days we have lived already, death is ahead of us and we're all going to die. The ultimate value isn't how much we accumulate before we die. It's knowing God and being ready to come into his presence. And so the book is trying to teach us to fear God. One of the commentators, Dalich, who he and Kyle wrote a whole commentary in the Old Testament, refers to this book as the Song of the Fear of God. It is a poem. It could be sung. And he says it's a song all about fearing God. And fearing God and keeping his commandments is the summation of Solomon's life of his study of mankind under the sun. That's quick, but we also need to keep moving or I'll never get through all the Old Testament in the few more weeks that I have. So let's turn the page and turn over to the Song of Solomon. Also a book by Solomon. The book begins, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In the Hebrew, it was simply referred to as the Song of Songs. In the Latin, they called it the Canticum Canticorum, which is Song of Songs. Sometimes you'll see the book referred to in commentaries as the Canticles, and that's just coming from the Latin name for songs. But it's written by Solomon. He clearly says that. Let's read a couple passages just to sort of get our bearings in the book. Chapter 2, verse 8. This is the bride speaking. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. This is called the Song of Songs, indicating probably that it's his favorite song. We're told in 1 Kings 4, verse 32, he wrote 1,005 songs. But this is the Song of Songs. This is the best of his best, or at least his favorite. The book has been questioned sometimes. It was questioned a few times by the Jews. It was questioned also in the early church. As with the book of Esther, God's never mentioned in the whole book. God's not mentioned once. This book is never quoted in the New Testament, which again is unusual. Almost every other book in the Old Testament is quoted or at least alluded to, or there's references that seem to come from the various books. This one, no, it's not quoted. However, it has always been included in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus himself referred to all the scriptures as pointing to him. Luke 24, verse 44, he talks about the whole Old Testament pointed to him, and he refers to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which was the normal threefold division of the Hebrew scriptures. So when he says all the scriptures, and then he refers to the three sections that the Jewish people considered scripture, that would include the Song of Solomon. And so the church accepted this book, debated it a little bit, not seriously and not long, but for a little bit. But they accepted it pretty much on the basis of the fact that it was part of the Hebrew Scriptures and that Jesus accepted the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. The interpretation of the book, however, has been very often debated. A number of possible interpretations have been put forth. Some have said, well, it's literally Solomon and one of his wives. It's just Solomon making up a song to commemorate the love that he has for one of his wives, possibly the daughter of Pharaoh. He made a big deal about that. He built a special palace for her. Maybe it's about her. Maybe it was about Abishag. He will have taken Abishag of Shunem, and you could get Shulamite from Shunem, maybe. Not directly, but possibly that. Abishag, you read about in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 4. young lady taken to help keep David warm in his old age, never knew her, and there was some contention over her in the early years of Solomon's reign. Maybe he loved her, maybe this is it. He's been king long enough to have 60 queens and 80 concubines, we're told in chapter 6, verse 8. But that's not all that he'll have by the end of his life. He's got 700 wives and 300 concubines, so still sort of early in his time, and maybe this is one that he really fell in love with, at least for some period of time. Other interpreters have come up with the idea, well, maybe it's just talking about an ideal husband with his love toward the ideal wife. One idea. Within the Jewish community, before the time of Christ and even till today, the primary interpretation that the Jewish people have is that this is Yahweh. This is a covenant God who loves his people, who loves Israel, and that it should be read as a type of the love of God for his people. Some rabbis even will read the book during the Passover season and say this is the love of God that caused him to bring Israel out of Egypt. And that was his love being expressed as he took them to himself out of Egypt, called them to be his own wife, and calling his bride to himself. Israel is, in fact, referred to as God's wife in several passages, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 23, refers to Israel as the wife of God. And so there's grounds for seeing this as the love of God for Israel. And in the church, from its earliest days, has seen this as a type of Christ with his love for his bride. Solomon himself is a type of Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the passage where God sends a message to David that he's going to build him a house and that his sons are going to reign forever. Well, his only son that reigns forever is Jesus. And his son that was going to build the temple, of course, was Solomon. But the son that's going to reign forever is Christ. So there's a sense in which Solomon's a type of Christ. When Jesus is in the temple, talked about a greater than Solomon is here. And so he refers to himself as the descendant of Solomon. Christ is the bridegroom. John the Baptist said, hey, I'm just one of the attendants, but he's the bridegroom. So recognizing Christ as a bridegroom is a biblical idea. You also have the parables, the wedding feast. The great king is putting together a wedding for his son, Matthew 22. And we typically see that as pointing forward to the judgment that's coming. Or the parable of the wise and foolish virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come along. And the bridegroom, of course, is Christ. So there's plenty of reason to see Christ as a bridegroom and his people as the church. Paul, of course, makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 5 as he talks about the bride and the bridegroom and loving the husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church and the wife loving and respecting her husband. And then he concludes that by saying, this is a great mystery, but I'm really talking to you about Christ and the church. The relationship between husband and wife is just an analogy so that you can see how great is the love between Christ and his church. And then in Revelation chapter 19, chapter 21, chapter 22, all speak of the marriage of the Lamb and of his bride. So there's plenty of reason to see, as we look at the Song of Solomon, that there is a bridegroom-bride relationship between Christ and the church. And as we read through here, we can see how that love is expressed. Based on that, we can also derive from it the love of Christ for each individual believer, that he loves his, those that are his, and that we, in turn, should love him, just as the bride loves her bridegroom. And we see this expressed in here, my beloved is mine and I am his. He loves his bride and we should love the bridegroom. As you read through the book, you need to be aware that there are at least three different speakers, singers. In here, the bride, the Shulamite, there's the beloved, the bridegroom, and there's also the daughters of Jerusalem, who are referred to several times. It's sort of like a chorus. So you have one person singing, and then you have a chorus, and you have another person, and there's back and forth between the two, and then there's interludes where the chorus comes in and speaks of this. The Hebrew helps make some of this clear as they differentiate between the gender, male or female, and between plural when it's talking about the chorus. So we get some idea of who's speaking, and most of your English translations will give you a hint of who's speaking at each point in time. It gets confusing in some places, but there is this interchange, this dialogue that goes on between the bride and the bridegroom as they go back and forth between there. Probably the best interpretation is a typical interpretation, seeing that there is a type that's being represented here between Christ and his bride, or between Christ and the individual believer. We don't make it an allegory. We don't try to push every detail and try to find out, okay, how does that detail relate to my life or to the life of the church? But the overall ideas that are expressed here are typically pointing us to that relationship between Christ and us. So as we read this, we should get an idea of the love of Christ for his bride, the love that he has for us, and the same way the love that we should have for him. Matthew Henry, in his commentary in the introduction to this book, said, it's a parable. The book is a parable, which makes divine things more difficult to those who do not love them, but more plain and pleasant to those who do. As we see here Christ, as we see here the bride, and we recognize the love and the interaction between the two, we should be drawn closer to our Lord and have a greater love for him as we recognize just how great his love is for us. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who loved us with an everlasting love, who loved us so much that he could go to the cross for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, enduring the cross, because he was going to redeem a people for himself. Your love is infinite, far greater than anything we've ever experienced in this world. And it's eternal. You've loved us from eternity past, and you'll love us to eternity future. May we love you in return. May we walk in fellowship with you. May we rejoice in you and all that you've done for us. May we set our mind on things above. We pray that as we move into the service, that our praises will be acceptable to you, that you'll hear our prayers, and may we hear from you as you open your word to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.